Now, it's a good thing you're all seated, because I've got a shock and surprise for you. I have a PowerPoint. 2 weeks in a row. Don't get used to it. Unfortunately, the font didn't come out quite the same way on my computer as it is here. That should say light in the shadows there. You might be able to see that if you've got very good eyes. So we're starting a new series on the book of Isaiah called Light in the Shadows. But before we get started into Isaiah, I want to ask you if you remember the time that the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sins. You remember this story? So David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and then he organized for Uriah to be killed. So pretty serious sins. And Nathan goes to confront David about his sin, and he does it in a very clever way. He tells David a story about a rich man that had all the cattle and the sheep he could possibly want. Nearby, there was a poor man, and the only thing this poor man had was one little lamb. Not only was that the only thing he had, but this lamb he loved so much it was like part of his family. So this rich man, who has all he could ever need, he steals that lamb from the poor man, even though it's all he had. And David was outraged at the thought of such a crime, and he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." And so Nathan said, I should have turned this on before, "You are the man." Because what David had done to Uriah was a million times worse than what this rich man had done to the poor man in Nathan's story. For David to be angry about the stealing of this lamb, when he had done something far worse, David had been led to condemn himself. That was the point of Nathan's story. It was a parable that led the king into condemning himself, and it worked. David admitted, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, in our text today, that story about the vineyard does the same thing with the people of God. In Isaiah's time, it gets them to condemn the vineyard, and then they find out the vineyard is really them. Before we look at the Song of the Vineyard in more detail, let's introduce ourselves to the prophet Isaiah and his book, and a little bit about the way this series, Light in the Shadows, is going to work. Isaiah starts the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem about Isaiah, son of Amos, that's Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Unfortunately, we don't really know a whole lot more about Isaiah. Not much at all. We don't know anything about his father Amos or their family. We do know that Isaiah prophesied to these particular kings and during their reigns. So he would have lived in Judah, probably close to Jerusalem, in the 700s BC. A little more detail there. You can see Judah down at the bottom. So that's where Isaiah was operating. And he probably started his ministry near the end of Uzziah's reign and prophesied through the invasion and deportation of Israel by Assyria. So Assyria is going to be coming from over that way, a major empire that tries to invade all of this territory. And they will get Aram and they will get Israel, but they don't get Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah's prophecies, though, extend well beyond his own time. He predicts not only the overthrow of Israel by Assyria, but also the overthrow of Assyria by Babylon, and the Babylonians' invasion of Judah and exile of that people out of the promised land. But his predictions go even further than that. Isaiah predicts a time when the Persians will rise to power and the people of God will be returned to the promised land. And you won't be surprised if I say that Isaiah's prophecies point all the way forward to Jesus Christ. In fact, some of Isaiah describes the new heavens and the new earth that we Christians still today are still waiting for. Thousands of years later. And none of us will see it until Jesus returns. So Isaiah has an awful lot of material. We are going to be looking for shadows in these ancient prophecies that point forward to the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we'll start this week with the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5 and the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. So, the Song of the Vineyard, we'll look at chapters 1 to 4 a little bit, but mainly those two bits. The Song of the Vineyard, I don't know why the text is behind the image there, but that's all right. I will sing a song about the one I love, a song about his vineyard. This is actually probably an actual song that Isaiah sang, probably at a grape harvest festival. It was not unusual to be singing at such a celebration, especially if you had a good harvest. Isaiah's song, of course, won't be about a good harvest, won't be a celebration. He begins by singing about the great care and effort that went into preparing this vineyard and providing everything that it's going to need to be fruitful. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, so that is an ideal location. He dug it and cleared it of stones. The land of Israel is very rocky, and it was always a big effort to prepare a field or a site for planting. He planted it with the choicest vines, so he's got the best grape producing plants, and he's put them in an ideal location, which he has carefully prepared for the vineyard. And he built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. The watchtower would have been built from the stones that were removed from the field, but the wine press was big work. That was hewn out of solid rock. It was a major project, but that's how confident the vineyard owner is that he'll get a good harvest. And why should he not be confident? In verse 3, Isaiah asks the people of Jerusalem and Judah, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" And the answer is, of course, nothing. Great soil, great location, careful and painstaking preparation, the choicest vines. There is no excuse for this vineyard not to produce good grapes. But it doesn't. The vineyard owner looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit, your translation might say. And Isaiah asks the people of Judah, why? Bad fruit, by the way, is a very mild translation. Wild grapes in the video doesn't quite get it either. It is a difficult spot to translate the Hebrew, but it seems to mean something like stink fruit. Yum, yum. Stink fruit. Whatever it means exactly, these grapes that should have been big and bright and sweet, they are rotten or nasty. It is not the harvest that was expected. So Isaiah continues to sing on behalf of the vineyard owner. Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. As thorough as the vineyard owner was in preparing the vineyard, now he is just as thorough in destroying it, because it produced such bad grapes. And at this stage, the crowd that Isaiah is addressing is probably in agreement with destroying such a worthless vineyard. And so Isaiah is ready to spring the trap. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And so now the point sinks in. Isaiah has been talking about them this whole time. Judah and Israel are the vineyard that God so carefully prepared, the vineyard that had no excuse not to produce good grapes, but produced bad grapes instead nonetheless. And Israel and Judah will suffer the judgment of God. The wasteland is what the vineyard will become. This is Isaiah's version of Nathan's, "You are the man." If the vineyard is the people of God, and they're going to suffer his judgment, what actually is the bad fruit that they produced that brought it on. The song finishes in verse 7. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Israel and Judah had no excuse not to be a people of justice and righteousness. God had done everything for them. He had rescued them from Egypt in the Exodus. He gave them the promised land. He defeated all of their enemies for them. He gave them his law to keep them a righteous and just people. God had done everything that could have been done. All they had to do was trust in him and be faithful. And they did not. They produced bad grapes instead. A society full of injustice and unrighteousness, bloodshed and cries of distress. And chapter 5, the rest of it, is not a very pleasant chapter to read. Like a lot of Isaiah, Isaiah is full of darkness and judgment. Chapter 5 goes on to condemn Judah for various sins. The rich gobble up all the land, and they don't leave any for the poor to have houses and fields to grow food. They spent days and nights in luxury and drunkenness while others starved. They were full of sin and dishonesty, and they doubted that God could or ever would do anything to stop them. They called evil good, and they called good evil. And they were brash and arrogant in all of this sin. And it's not just the Song of the Vineyard. It's not just chapter 5. Sometime this week, read the first 6 chapters of Isaiah. It's heavy going. Long lists of the sins of Israel and colorful metaphors for the things they've done wrong and pictures of God's coming judgment. The people had no excuse not to produce good fruit, but instead they produced bad, and so judgment is coming. The song pictures the vineyard being destroyed, and then chapter 5 continues with proclamations of God's judgment like this one. The Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. So Isaiah is talking about the foreign nations, Assyria and then Babylon, which are coming to invade and destroy the nations of Israel and Judah, the people of God, and exile them from the promised land. And chapter 5 finishes with this. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. That's a pretty fierce judgment, isn't it, that Isaiah is announcing? Why is it so fierce? If you don't already know, the answer becomes very clear in the next chapter, chapter 6. Why is God's judgment so fierce? Isaiah has a vision of God on a throne in the temple, and he's surrounded by seraphim that are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The reason God's judgment is so fierce is that he is so holy. A holy God must have a holy people. To be a sinful and evil people is to call that God's holy judgment down on themselves. And now Isaiah gets that. Because when Isaiah is face to face with God, he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." We often imagine that it would be a great joy to be face to face with God in the presence of his glory. For Isaiah, it's terrifying. He knows that he is a sinner, and that he stands before a holy, holy, holy God. And that's terrifying. Isaiah knows that that must mean judgment. A sinner before a holy God must mean judgment. And then Isaiah himself is called to proclaim judgment. The message that Isaiah is given to take to God's people goes like this. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then Isaiah asks God a question. He asks, how long, Lord? How long will I proclaim that kind of message? And God answers, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. That's an awful message to bear. Isaiah will proclaim judgment against his people, and his own proclamation will harden their hearts beyond repentance. And he will proclaim this terrible judgment until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. But I think there is a glimmer of hope in Isaiah 6. As full as it is with darkness, I think there is light. There's a hint. When Isaiah is lamenting his own sinfulness and the terror of being face to face with a holy God, one of the seraphim in the vision comes down and touches Isaiah's lips with a coal from an altar in heaven. And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7 reads, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. To be a sinner in the presence of a holy God must mean judgment unless your guilt is taken away. Now, I ask myself, if God can speak of Isaiah's sins as being atoned for, couldn't God atone for the sins of his people as well? I think there's a subtle hint of hope in that. That maybe Israel as a whole can experience what Isaiah did, having his guilt taken away. And think back again to the Song of the Vineyard. My first major encounter with this, I had to write an essay on the Song of the Vineyard when I was at Trinity. And so I'm up to my eyeballs in this text. And one day, I remember Jonathan was only about 5, and I think we were in the car, and I was explaining the parable to him, how it represents Israel and all their sins and everything else. And then Jonathan put his finger on something I hadn't even thought of. At 5 years old, Jonathan said to me, after I went through everything, he said, and then did God make good grapes? You see what he noticed? God had a purpose from the start. He was to have good grapes. What's he going to do? Give up and start a new hobby? Maybe crabbing or something? God intended a people that would be faithful and righteous and holy like he is holy. Now, God's not just going to stop because this particular vineyard did not produce good fruit. God will make good grapes one way or another. So I think that there is a hint, a glimmer of hope, some light in the shadows in the Song of the Vineyard as well. And you find things like this throughout the book of Isaiah. That does say shadows down here. You find these light in the shadows, these brief glimmers of hope and salvation in all the darkness of sin and judgment in Isaiah. As I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapters 1 to 4, but there are some very explicit glimpses of salvation in God's judgment. For example, in chapter 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, these Zion is Jerusalem, different names for the same thing. They're to be destroyed, Isaiah has told us. But apparently, sometime after that, the law will go forth from Zion and Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for the peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Can you imagine? No more war. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. After all of the darkness, there will be light. Here's another one from chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over all those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. In time, there will be a holy people who will live in the presence of a holy God. And in the rest of Isaiah, coming up in this series that we're doing, we're going to see more light in the shadows. We're going to hear about God preserving a faithful remnant out of his rebellious people and restoring them someday after the exile. We're going to hear about a son of David who will come. We're going to hear Isaiah proclaiming comfort and atonement to God's people, as well as the terrible judgment he was given to proclaim. We're going to hear about a coming servant of the Lord, a mysterious figure who will complete the mission of restoring God's people. And we're also going to hear about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, where the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. They will neither harm nor destroy on all God's holy mountain. And so all this too is light in the darkness, light in the shadows. In all this darkness of judgment that Isaiah proclaims, there is the occasional light of hope and salvation. What about our world? You know, Perth is producing bad grapes too. If the whole world is to be God's and filled with his glory, then everyone needs to be a holy people. Not just Israel, not just Judah. Everyone. And you can look around Earth and see that this is not a holy people. So is there a light that God has to shine into the shadows of our world too? Of course there is. That light is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that it is in him that God makes atonement for all our sins, that he can forgive us and remove our guilt. Only in the death of Jesus on the cross on our behalf and in his resurrection from the dead. That message is the only true hope. It's the light that shines in the shadows of this broken world. So in this series, we're going to be looking for light in the shadows. In the shadows of ancient prophecies that point forward to the light of the gospel, we're going to find Isaiah pointing forward to the work of Jesus Christ and also the work of his people, the church. We're a vineyard too. We need to be producing good fruit. We've got even less excuse than the Israelites did, don't we? You want to talk about an exodus? You want to talk about a promised land? We've got the salvation that Jesus Christ has offered us and the new life he's given us in him. We have no excuse not to be producing very, very good grapes. And we have a message like Isaiah. Everyone around us, just like we were, is heading for God's judgment. And it's a worse judgment than anything Isaiah ever had to say. It's a final, final judgment when Jesus returns. Like Isaiah, we have a commission, a message from God to our neighbors. But our message has much more than a glimmer of hope. Our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. Isaiah accepted his awful, awful mission to proclaim judgment to God's people. Here I am. Send me. We have a very important commission as well, but it is the blessed commission to proclaim forgiveness, reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Not nearly as scary as Isaiah's commission. So are we going to stand up like Isaiah did and say, "Here I am, send me"? Tell our neighbors the gospel and to represent Jesus among them, to make disciples of Jesus and to be light to the world. Now, of course, many of us have accepted that commission in one way or another. We have great things happening in the church, like the Ladies Encouragement Group and the Breakfast and the Paper Crafters. We have a lot of contact with people who do not yet know Jesus. And I'm very, very, very excited and happy to report that a couple of people have come with me and done some door knocking. We were in a position on Friday to comfort a woman who had lost her husband the day before. God put us in the right place at the right time to show her his love, to pray for her. All it took was a couple of us saying, "Here I am, send me. Go and say hello to our neighbors." God did the rest. There's all kinds of opportunities in your daily life to be light to the world, to take up this commission, proclaim the salvation of Jesus Christ that overcomes the darkest of judgment. So I hope and I pray that every one of us, every day, will renew our commitment and say, "Here I am, send me."